turn to John chapter 11. Today, John 11. We're going to take a momentary detour from our look at the Gospel of Mark. God willing, we'll come back to that next week. But for today, we're looking at John chapter 11. And of course, this chapter and specifically the verses we're going to look at, 25 and 26, deal with the resurrection. And the resurrection is the single greatest event in all of the world. There is no doubt about that, that is the focal point of all history. And, you know, if you look at Easter, now Christianity, I like to point this out occasionally, once a year or so at least, you know, every Sunday, but it's good to remind ourselves that Christianity is a supernatural religion. And of course we know that, you know, we all say it is, we believe that, but we are inundated with rationalism in our culture, in our country, materialism. And so sometimes we forget that there's a realm behind the things that we see with our senses that is just as real and active than anything we can see or touch or feel or taste. And that's the supernatural realm. And so Christianity, by its very definition, is supernatural. We believe in the virgin birth. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. You can't account for it. You can't explain it. It's something that God does. We believe in creation ex nihilo, meaning creation out of nothing. And of course, here we are. We're talking about the resurrection from the dead. And so this is a very supernatural thing. But here's the deal with the resurrection. When you look at nature and the way God has created things, God has laced this idea of resurrection into nature itself. And there's different ways to see this, but I'll give you a few examples. Number one, when you go to sleep and you wake up every morning, that is God lacing. That is God, in other words, he's putting symbolism. He's identifying certain patterns. He's showing us patterns in his nature that point to the resurrection. Because, I mean, if you think about it, why do we need sleep? Now, if you're like me, I'm not a good sleeper. I'm a horrible sleeper. So there's a lot of times I'm just kind of fed up with sleep and the whole idea that you got to sleep. And, you know, you wonder, you're like, well, God, why couldn't we just be hardwired to just go 24/7? Why do we have to stop and just park and sleep? What is up with that? Well, I'm sure there's other reasons as well, but that's one of the reasons why every single day we are reminded of the resurrection. We go to sleep, which is a form of, it's not death, but you know, it's a form of death in a sense. You know, you're disconnected from the world, and then you wake up the next morning. Right? Every single day, that's pointing to the resurrection. Also, what about every day when the sun comes up? So you have nighttime, it's followed by day. Every single day, you have the same pattern. So every single day, we can look at this. In the seasons, we have winter that turns into spring. And then in the springtime, we start seeing things that were dead and dormant. They start coming back to life. Martin Luther said this, the promise of the resurrection has been written in every leaf in springtime. Every single time you see a tree that was dead all winter long start to sprout or bud these leaves, that is a sign from God pointing to this idea of resurrection. And it makes sense. You know, God, the one who created all things. And this is cool because that shows us that God is so sovereign. He knew that, you know, the resurrection was not plan B. He knew that the resurrection was to take place. So when he creates the universe, when he creates earth, he creates it with the resurrection idea in mind. It's a glorious thing. It's beautiful. Also, I'll give you one more example. One more example is an acorn. Paul gives us this example in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about, you know, the seed is planted and it comes out of the ground and it looks different than what it looked like when you planted it. So if you take an acorn and then you look at an oak tree and you realize, okay, well, how did an acorn produce this tree? It looks nothing like it. But that's the idea there, that something that's buried in the ground, it grows into something much more majestic and glorious than the thing that was put in the ground. So that's the same idea that you get with the resurrection. So we see it all around us if we're aware, if we're in tune with these things. And, of course, all glory goes to God every single time we see this because it points us to this reality. But here's what Paul says about the resurrection. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's the deal with the resurrection. The resurrection is the most practical doctrine that you will ever come across in the scriptures. Why? Because death Death is going to happen to every single one of us. Even as you're sitting there and I'm standing here, our bones and our skin and our composition is rushing towards death. And we know this. Death is an enemy. Death is not natural. It's supernatural. We'll get into this. But the fact is this. What happens to you after you die is highly practical, right? You want to know this. Now, we all know that everybody has their opinions on this. In fact, it's impossible not to have an opinion. Even if your opinion is, well, you go in the ground and you turn into wormwood, that's still an opinion. There's billions. Not that many. There are thousands of opinions about what happens to you after you die. Every religion has them. You know, you talk to a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or you talk to an atheist, you talk to an agnostic, you talk to a skeptic, you talk to anybody, right? Everybody, the classical Greeks and Romans, everybody's had them. Here's the question though. We know that with our finite understanding, our limited understanding of anything, okay, we can gather around and we can hypothesize all day long about what happens to us when we die. We can do that. And people do that. That's the whole point. That's why you have 1,000 ideas. Because it's basically people trying to figure out, based on their own understanding or thinking, what happens to us when we die. Highly practical. We all want to know. But here we have, and this is the glorious thing, right, about the God of the universe. He does not leave us in the dark about the afterlife. The one who cannot lie, God himself, you know, there's things God can't do, like lie. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God has told us, he's given us a word about exactly what's to happen to you and I whenever we die. And that's what we're looking at today. So we're going to look at the fact of the resurrection, the faith of the resurrection, and the fruit of the resurrection, and ultimately, it all points to the hope of the resurrection and how the resurrection changes everything, and that's what we're looking at here at John 11. So let's look at this, 25 and 26. That's the passage we're going to be in. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He's talking here to Martha. Now, if you remember Martha is a sister to Mary. Remember Martha and Mary? Mary's the one that wants to work. Martha's the one that sits at Jesus' feet. Mary's the one that complains because Martha's not listening. Jesus says, no, Martha's doing everything she should be doing. Mary, you need to sit at my feet and listen as well. This is the same Martha. Now, Martha, what's going on here, just to give you the backdrop, is important and it's interesting. It's John chapter 10. We're in John 11. John chapter 10. We don't have time to look at it, but I'll summarize it. The Jews want to kill Jesus. The Jews think Jesus is insane. They accuse him of being insane. Another group of Jews accuse Jesus of having a demon. So regardless of where he turns, these people are out to get him. At one point, they pick up stones. They want to stone him. And he eludes their grasp, and he eludes that. And then you get to chapter 11. So they get out of that territory. Well, guess where that territory is? The territory that wanted to kill Jesus, that called him insane, that said he has a demon, that territory is none other than the place where this man Lazarus is sick and Martha and Mary are. And so in chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples, they get word that Lazarus is sick. And now they're kind of on edge, right? Because they're thinking, okay, we just left that place, and that's not a place we need to go back to. We know what's going to happen if we go back to that place. And that's where John 11 picks up, because when they get word that Lazarus is sick, Jesus, which is a sigh of relief for the disciples, says, you know what? He waits 2 days before he does or even says anything. Okay, so 2 days go by. Jesus does nothing. And then finally he gets word that Lazarus has died. I'm sure a lot of you know this story. Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, okay, guys, look, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're thinking, thanks. Okay, good. That means he's going to recover. We don't have to go back. He says, no, that means he died. Sleep is a euphemism. It means he died, right? And he tells the disciples this. And the disciples are like, no, there's no way we can go back, right? And Jesus says, no, we're going to go back. And I'm glad, he even says, I'm glad Lazarus died. And so the disciples now, they realize, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? And Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? Well, Thomas doesn't doubt so much here because he's the one that says, this is verse 16, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. He's like, we're going back. We got to go back. But we're going to die when we go back. But let us go anyway. And so here they go, and they're on their way. And this is when that dialogue happens. Martha meets Jesus outside and says, Jesus, and she reproaches him. She almost rebukes him. Because she says, Jesus, if you had been here, if only you'd been here, Lazarus, my brother, would never have died. You left him hanging. Where were you? We called to you, we reached out to you, and you didn't come. And if you had come, you would have never died. So she reproaches him. But remember, Jesus has all of this in mind. He knows what he's doing here. And so this gets us to verse 23. Let's start verse 22. This is Martha. Martha says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She has faith in this Jesus. She trusts him. She has faith in him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. That's good doctrine. That's good biblical, even Jewish doctrine. You know, at the time, you remember you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. But 90% of the population were Pharisees. So most everybody believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. You see this in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Job 19. Job 19 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. These Jews knew their Old Testament. They had read that. Martha knew that. She had read that. They had heard it in the synagogue. Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, and so on, right? So you have this, and that's what she's saying here. She's saying there's going to be a day of judgment to come, and we still believe this, right? To this day, we believe that there is a day coming when every single person, believers and unbelievers, and that's sometimes a hard concept. So I remember a lot of, you know, when I was a young Christian, I probably didn't have that really nailed down. The idea that even the unbelievers are going to rise from the earth on the day of judgment. But of course, as we see in Daniel, they are going to go to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But for those who are believers, they also will be risen from the dead, they'll be raised from the dead, and they will be with Christ in a glorified body forever. So that's what she's saying here. It's good doctrine. Right? It's like, hey, this is really good theology. But Jesus is not quite content with that. And that's the whole point to this passage that we're looking at. Because, yes, he's saying, yes, okay. Now, resurrection, by the way, the word there literally means to stand again. The resurrection means to stand again. The primary reference there is the body. And so she's saying this, and he's not saying that she's wrong. He doesn't say she's wrong in verse 25, but notice he doesn't say, you know what, you're exactly right, Martha. That's good. That's good doctrine. He doesn't say that. Verse 25, he says what? He says, listen, it's almost like he's saying, yes, but you're not quite seeing the whole picture. There isn't resurrection to come, but he says it goes further than this. You know that resurrection that you're talking about, Martha? Now think how preposterous this would be. This is so wild. So Isaiah 53 talks about how there's nothing about Jesus physically, his appearance, that would make him look like anyone spectacular, you know, just an ordinary Jewish looking guy. Think how scandalous and radical and blasphemous this next statement would be, right? This is why they're picking up stones. This is why they're calling him insane. This is why they're saying this guy's got a demon, because he looks at Martha, dead serious, and says, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And we've heard this before, right? We've heard. And so sometimes we become desensitized to it. We become immune to what Christ is saying here. But this is preposterous, unless he is who he says he is. We know he is, right? We know that he's not a saint. We know he's not possessed. He is who he says he is. But looking at this from the perspective of Martha, who, by the way, has never seen anybody raised from the dead yet. She doesn't have the New Testament like we have, right? We look back and we realize, we see the rest of the picture. We see what happens. We see Jesus is raised from the dead. Martha hasn't seen that yet. Martha hasn't seen Lazarus raised from the dead yet. Well, she hasn't seen any of that. And here he is, and he's saying, I am the resurrection. And this, of course, is a most definite claim to deity here. Just like this is the fifth of the six I am claims in John. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says these things, but what he's saying here is this. He also says, before Abraham was, I am. What he's saying here is this. It's not, notice he doesn't say, I am the one who raises people from the dead. He's not saying, I am the one that is going to help your brother. He says, in other words, he says something like this. My person, Jesus' person, is so closely connected and tied and attached to the resurrection and the life that he is the very essence of it. He is the very embodiment of it. It's intertwined, intricately intertwined with his very person. You cannot separate the two. Now, how is that? Well, it goes back to death. Let's look at death. Now, death is the enemy. And death is the enemy for everybody. And death really is a problem that we all have on earth, if you think about it. A lot of times we think death is natural. People talk about it as though death is natural. And they try to shrug their shoulders at it, and they try to muscle their way through it, and they say, well, we're just going to deal with it. Death is not natural. Death is supernatural. Death is an intruder. Death is something that came upon the earth, the world, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But if you step back and you ask yourself, well, wait, how is that? What is that about? How is there a correlation between sinning and death? What's the correlation? What's the relationship? Well, the relationship is exactly this. If Christ is the life, and when he says he's the life, by the way, it's like Colossians. Colossians says that all things are made through him. He's the author. He's the maker of all things. If he is the author of life, where does life come from? What is the essence of life? It's God, right? The fact, you know, you and I, we borrow breath. We borrow life. Our life is derivative. We derive our life from God. We derive our breath, our organs, pumping blood, everything that's going on in our bodies right now. We're basically passively receiving this gift of life from God. He's the author. He's the provider of life. Well, when we sin, who do we sin against? You sin against your neighbor, yeah. You sin against, you know, your spouse. You sin against, yeah. But ultimately, it's like David says, right? Against you, God, against God, have I sinned. God is the judge of all the universe who judges rightly. And so if I sin against the life itself, the consequence is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why the Bible says in Adam, we all die. Why? Because we have all sinned. He who believes in me. There's a condition here. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, I saw this statistic last week. And it's almost, you know, you almost want to just pull your hair out. Or like Nehemiah when he's pulling his beard out. Okay, 70% of Americans say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 70% of Americans. That is insane. It's like, really, man? If that was true, our nation would look a whole lot different, would it not? If 70% of people actually, but here's the thing, maybe they do. Because who else believes in the resurrection? Well, the demons believe in the resurrection, do they not? The demons believe that God is one. They tremble. They know that. You see, here's the thing. The demons know that Christ is the resurrection and the life. They know that. They know that he's not just saying this. He's not just uttering words that have no content. They know that. They know that for a fact. That's why they follow him around. That's why even today in our own lives as Christians, we face spiritual opposition, spiritual darkness. We have an enemy. The demons know this. The demons know that Christ was raised from the dead. They know that he's the resurrection and the life. They have no love. They have no devotion to Christ. They have no adoration for Christ. They never marvel at the things of Christ. In other words, this idea of trust, this idea of love and worship is missing from the demons. And look, I know that people out there, you know, that's why I like Easter Sunday. You know, people go to church like twice a year, you know. Growing up, that's how we did it, you know, or I did it. It's like, yeah, you go to church for sure on Easter. And it's like, well, see, that's the thing. It's this nominal Christianity. It's in name only kind of Christianity. But Christ here is not talking about that, right? Christ is not saying, look, and the way you can ask yourself, so ask yourself this, okay, just to, this is a very healthy way to gauge our own lives, our own self. Ask yourself this, okay, when we're talking here about what Christ is saying, the faith of resurrection, it's something like this, okay? Because what is faith? What is saving faith, okay? Do you believe that on Easter morning, And you know, this, don't give me the, don't do the catechism answer thing, where you're like, yeah, of course, I know the right answer. But really, ask yourself, do you really believe this? Or are you one of the 70% out there who are saying they believe in the resurrection, but it has never stamped their life? Do you believe that on Easter morning, 2,000 years ago, do you believe Jesus rose bodily, physically, literally from the dead? And think how profound that is. This man who's living, he's alive right in front of you, is brutally butchered, put to death on a cross. Dead. No heartbeat, everything stopped, right? Brain activity from a human perspective stopped. Okay, do you believe that this same man who's buried in a tomb 3 days later is up out of that tomb, walking around in a glorified state, a glorified body? Do you believe that? Now, there's another question, and this is probably even more specific because, you know, the demons might say, well, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus died in your place on Calvary? You know, secular historians will say, oh, yeah, we know Jesus was crucified. I mean, everybody knows that. There's nobody, if anybody ever tells you that they don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that is so far debunked by, and it always was, you know, but even like secular historians academics will recognize, everybody recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person and he was really crucified. He's saying, no, look, now how is this? This is the idea. You know, when Christ says, if you believe in me, everyone who believes in me, the word there is into me. Everyone who believes into me, this idea of union with Christ. When you are, you know, when you're converted, there is a mystical union that takes place. There is a cosmic, supernatural union that takes place between you and Jesus Christ so that you now have the living God inside of you. Look at that, right? You have the living God of heaven and earth, God Almighty, dwelling inside of you right now. And if you are in Christ, you are mystically attached. You have union, mystical union with Jesus Christ right now. And when we say mystic, we mean like super, it's not like the mystics of the, you know, it's like the supernatural. That's why Calvin and those guys, they would talk about this mystical union. And they're talking about how this, it's utterly impossible to describe it with words, but it's supernatural, and it's what you have. You are connected. You are attached to Jesus Christ right now so inextricably, so interchangeably that you cannot become unattached. That's why we don't think if you've truly been regenerated, born again, you don't lose that. You can't go from being saved to lost, that kind of thing. Why? Well, because of this union. You can't be detached from Christ. And if Christ is the resurrection and the life, and you now have this interchangeable, this interconnection with Christ that cannot be broken, and he's the resurrection and the life, what does that mean about us? Well, we participate in the resurrection and in the life. The covenant that God makes, when Christ talks about the new covenant in his blood, surely we don't think that the new covenant is only for this life only. Right? That it's only, yeah, hey, you're part of this new covenant until you die. And then it's like, hey, man, that's it. But it was a good ride. You know, it was a good ride for 50, 60 years. And in his day, it was like 40 years. It's a good ride, though. No, he's saying this covenant is an eternal covenant. Throughout the scripture, you see it's called an eternal covenant. So there's hope, yes, eternally. You will never, ever, ever, ever die. But here's what Paul says, right? Paul is talking about this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. Well, what's this idea of hope about? Now, look. We have hope because Christ triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over hell. He triumphed over the demonic. But I'll give you an illustration. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And there's these two people here in this chapter. And I can't figure out if the word is Cleopas or Cleopas. Can someone help me? Just a guess. I'm going to say Cleopas. I've been saying it all day. It's not right. Sometimes you just got to bite the bullet and go with it like you know what you're talking about. Cleopas. That's the name, Cleopas. Now, Cleopas And Simon, and by the way, that word Cleopas, there is discussion and debate regarding whether or not this was a woman's wife or was it a man. They don't really know about that name. But, and that's sure about the pronunciation as well. All right, so here's the thing. Cleopas and Simon. Now, notice in verse 17, what's their state? Christ shows up. They're walking to Emmaus. They're 7 miles from Jerusalem. Christ shows up. What is their state of mind? What is their emotional state in verse 17? Christ said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They're sad. They're trudging along. But sad's not quite the right word here. You know what it is? They are crushed. They are emotionally distraught and destroyed. They have just seen, and they tell us as much, they have just seen that this man, now look at verse 21, Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified. And they tell Jesus, now they don't know it's Jesus, right? But they tell the person they don't know is Jesus, they say in verse 21, but we were hoping, notice his past tense, we were hoping, we are not hoping now because he died. We don't have hope in this man anymore. He was crucified right in front of us. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, deliver Israel. We were hoping this was the guy. It's not the guy. So what is it? They're crushed. They're confused. They're perplexed. And here's the reason why I want to look at this. Because do you see that this idea of looking sad, do you realize what life would be like if there was no Christ, if there was no resurrection, if there was no gospel? You know what life would look like? It would look like the United States of America today. Now for us it's different, and we pray that things change. We pray people are converted. But when you look at the United States today, what do you see? Suicide at an all-time high, overdose at an all-time high, drug use at an all-time high, murder at an all-time high, adultery, fornication, divorce at an all-time high. That's what you would see. If you had a land, if you had a country, if you had a place, an environment that was living as though there was no resurrection, that's what you would have, and that's what you see today. And that goes back as far as back, you know, we talked about our ancestors, you know, painting their faces blue, worshiping dead crows and sticks and stones and cannibalism and everything else. That's what life is like if you don't have the hope of the gospel of the resurrection. That's what they're looking at. Cleopas and Simon are demonstrating what life is like without Christ, without the resurrection. That's what you have today. It's hopelessness, there's nihilism, there's hedonism, there's entertainment, galore. It's whatever I can do to remind myself that I don't have to die, that's what I'm going to do. If it's numbing myself through narcotics, if it's numbing myself through to the extent of overdosing or whatever it is, hyper-entertainment, that's the point, right? It's like I can't live in a world knowing everything ends in death. And so what do? I have to escape it. Karl Marx said religion is the opiate for the masses. He is absolutely insane. Communism, materialism, entertainment, that's the opiate for the masses. That's what happens when you don't have the hope of the resurrection. And when you see what Cleopas and when you see Simon in their state of life and their condition, and then you look at us today, and you know people are trying to overcome death, man. I remember back in like 2017, I was hearing people talk about this Project 2030, not the other Project 2030, but this one was this idea that by the year 2030, we're going to figure out a way using technology and science to overcome death. You hear, you know, people taking blood transfusions, all these different, people know that this is the problem. This is the dilemma. This is the situation. And then what happens to Cleopas and Simon, check this out. They go to Emmaus, and you know the story, but I want to point this out. Because this is after they get to the house. This is 20, let's start in verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, but it's dark, it's nighttime. And so they say, hey, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and we're going to look at this when we come to supper. And he blessed it, breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now look at verse 31. What happens? Their eyes were open. Their eyes became illuminated. It's like the idea, I don't know if I told you about my brother and his son, Thatcher's. I think his son was like 9, 10 years old at that time. And they were coming home from church. And my brother noticed that Thatcher, 9 or 10, is crying in the back seat. So my brother is like, "Hey, Thatcher, what's going on, man? What's wrong?" And he's just crying, you know? My brother's saying, "What's going on, Thatcher? What is it?" And he's just crying. So my brother's thinking, is he sick? Or, you know, do you eat like candy or something? Like, what's happening? And Thatcher says, "My ears popped." And they live in the mountains. So maybe you think, oh, it's like an elevation thing. You know, you got the you need to pop your ear. So he's like, "Hey, chew some gum, open your mouth, you know, pop your ear." And he says, "No, my ears popped." And my brother's like, "What are you talking about?" And he's crying, you know, the whole time he's crying. And then my nephew says, no, it's not. No, my ears popped. I get it. I understand now. In other words, I understand the gospel now. I get what was, he's been catechized. He's heard the word 1,000 times. You know, it's like, hey, I was exposed to it 1,000 times, but there's that time when it pops. You know, your ears pop open, and you're like, why didn't you ever tell me this? You know, it's like, well, I have told you this 1,000 times. Then you get it. Now they seal. Now they understand. And everything clicks. Everything falls into place. And you know what they do when things fall into place? Here's what happens when you truly believe in the resurrection. This is what happens. You see it lived out in their life. The first thing they do is they make a beeline. Look at verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour, and it's dark, and it's nighttime, and they don't have police officers, and they don't have lights on the road. And what do? They return to Jerusalem, not on foot, They don't have cars, they don't have chariots or donkeys. They return on foot 7 miles. They just did the 7 miles. Now it's dark and they're doing the 7 miles back to Jerusalem because they are so waylaid by the fact that Christ is risen. When they get to the disciples, now check this out. They found gathered together the 11 and those who are with them. And what's their state? What's the state of the 11? They're sad. They're hopeless. We just saw Jesus crucified. There's nothing to be hopeful about. All of our hope, all of our expectations, all of our everything we were looking for, this man is gone. It's gone to pot. And they burst into the room, and in verse 34, they say what becomes the most popular slogan in the early church, which is "Christ is risen." And then the other person would say, "Christ is risen indeed." That's what we say in the salutation. That's where this comes from, verse 34. And the NSV doesn't have it. If you have like the King James or the New King James, or maybe, I don't know if the ESV says it, but it says, "The Lord," they burst into the room and they say, "The Lord is risen indeed." You see how it changes them though? Everything's changed now. Now you have hope. Now you have joy. Now you have triumph. And now what's going to happen to these 11 disciples is they are going to spend the rest of their life in mission for the glory of God until they are executed and cut down for this Jesus Christ. But are they really cut down? Are they really dead? Absolutely not. And they know that. In their life, they're transformed by that and transfigured by that and inflamed by that. And that's why you have, throughout church history, you have like people like Jonathan or John Wesley, George Whitfield. They're going to people on death row and they're speaking the gospel. They're saying, "Let me tell you about the resurrection of life." That's why you have missionaries in places where there are cannibals and people worshiping crow and worshiping sticks and all these things. That's why for us, we have people in our own lives and we're willing to go to them with the gospel and share the good news with them in the face of ridicule or persecution or, you know, getting canceled or getting unfriended on whatever social media. We do those things because we have hope. We can trust in Christ, knowing that whatever happens to us in this life, we can go through trials, we can go through difficulties, hard times. Why? Because we have the joy and the hope of the resurrection. I'll close with this. George Washington, buried in Mount Vernon. On his tomb is these verses right here that we're covering, John. And it says, it has those verses, those two verses on George Washington's tomb. And you know, it's amazing because, so you think about what he did, what he accomplished, and even the legacy that has superseded him, you know, the legacy that's passed on. You pull out a dollar bill, he's on the dollar bill, he's got monuments, statues, and everything. But here's a man, right? Here's a guy who recognizes, look, you have, I can have all the recognition, all the accomplishments, all the legacy in the world, but if there is no resurrection, then all of that is in vain. It's all worthless. It's all without meaning. It's all bleak and nihilistic. It's all coming down. It's all for naught. It's all rot. And that's true for us. You know, if you're living for this world of pleasure or entertainment or popularity or influence or money or wealth or success or whatever, but not the resurrection, then does life, you know, it's like this. One of my friends said this. He says, if the resurrection is not true, nothing matters. That's what it comes down to. But if the resurrection is true, nothing else matters. You live in light of that. You stamp eternity on your eyeballs because this is not the end. And so we live in light of that. And that's why Paul says, thus neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height, depth, or anything else, I'm paraphrasing a little, can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we have, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And that's why we worship on Sundays. That's why, you know, it's no longer the last day of the week. It's no longer the last day of the week. It's the first day of the week. We look back at what Christ has done. We look back for the whole week. We can look back at what Christ has done for us in the resurrection. In the early church, before Christ came, they were looking forward. They were anticipating. That's why it's at the end. It's on Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. Now it's the first day of the week. There's this change because everything's been changed. It's a new creation. It's a new world that we're living in light of the resurrection. So let's rejoice, let's praise God, and then we'll come to you. So, our great God, we thank you. We thank you that we have the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would impress that truth upon us. Lord, we know that even for Christians, our faith can waver, our trust can waver. We become scatterbrained emotionally, mentally. Lord, we pray you would impress the truth the resurrection upon our hearts, upon our minds, that you would mark us as people who live in light of the resurrection. Only your Holy Spirit can do this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your testimony regarding what happens to us after we die. Well, what a glorious testimony. The testimony could have been, well, you guys sinned and messed up, so what do you expect? You're going to hell. But we don't have that. We have a God who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Not for the righteous, but for the sinners. Well, what a marvelous gospel this is. Thank you, O God. Well, thank you that we will spend all of eternity praising you for your glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.